And this will afford you the opportunity for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity that you have afforded us this evening in an environment of freedom, that we might utilize those freedoms to gather here, to utilize our First Amendment rights to free exercise of religion, freedom of speech, that we might communicate truth, freedom of the press, in order that we might continue to have Bibles freely distributed. And the concept of freedom of movement, we were able to arrive here this evening with no problem whatsoever. So it is our prayer that we would be grateful for these freedoms, and that this evening we might be mindful as we utilize them in our continued growth in your perfect plan. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we endeavor to accomplish this end, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. On Tuesday evening, we studied paragraph L in our research involving the gratitude gauge, and we tried to get a little bit of insight on the two words that are found in the King James Version of several Old Testament passages as well as New, the words loving kindness and long suffering. And we sought to define them in terms of the concept of divine essence. And tonight, we continue with this idea into paragraph M, where we will note the laws of loving-kindness and long-suffering. Loving-kindness and long-suffering are associated with righteousness and justice in the management of fallen humans. We are imperfect and therefore cannot maintain a perfect standard. Therefore, although saved, although the recipients of perfect righteousness, we are going to be rebellious against certain mandates from time to time, and on occasion may even enter into carnality, and when that becomes prolonged, even entry into reversionistic trends and actions. When that occurs, it becomes more and more apparent that the God of the universe is involved not only in righteousness and justice, but also loving kindness and long suffering. That means that punishment is delayed. And the delay of punishment, the delay of discipline, is the idea. And the principle is that eventually justice must be served. Therefore, there are two laws under which all of this is managed. The first one is the law of volitional responsibility, and the second are the laws of divine punitive action. So, under the first subparagraph, we're going to begin this evening by noting the law of volitional responsibility. Now, we all come into this world with a soul created by God, imputed to our biological life, and that imputation simultaneously is associated with the imputation of Adam's original sin to our old sin nature. Therefore, we have the imputation of the soul to the body, and we have the imputation of Adam's sin to the body. Now, we have a pregnancy that produces a fetus, and then this is biological life. And then within that biological life is created ex nihilo soul life. And simultaneous with that, Adam's original sin is imputed to the cell structure of the biological life. And all of these things are simultaneous. These occur at a moment in time. And after that fraction of a second is over, what we have produced is human life. And so within this soul life that is created and imputed to the biological life are several characteristics or soul essence. And part of that is human volition. We are given free will. And with free will, we may make free choices. And therefore, this evening, we begin with the responsibility that goes with having a free will, the responsibility that is attached with the power to make choices. Point one, Every believer is held responsible for his every thought, decision, and action. We all are held responsible for what we think, decide, and do. Now, this is documentable in both the Old and New Testament. I want to mention one Old Testament verse first, and then note a couple of New Testament passages following that. Hosea 8, verse 7 is the first we'll note, having to do with our volition having responsibility. It's a passage that you know very well. They sow the wind, they reap the whirlwind. This is volitional responsibility. You make poor decisions, motivated from poor thoughts, resulting in poor actions, then you will reap the whirlwind from that. The implication is bad choices, bad decisions are going to have ramifications. Therefore, you're going to be held responsible for your decisions. And remember, we're talking here law of volitional responsibility. You do it to yourself. God's not involved in this, although He constructed the system that's going to balance the ledger with regard to justice. Now, in the New Testament, we can see similar passages. There, first of all, we'll note Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. There is a word that we should note here. It is mocked. God is not mocked. M-O-C-K-E-D. And we have moktherizo. M-U-K-T-E-R-I-Z-O. Moktherizo. Translated mocked. God is not mocked. It really means to bleed through the nose. That's the literal translation. That's obviously not the way it's translated. It means to sneer at someone. Have you ever been associated with someone who was under your authority, be it a child or someone on the job, or maybe it was a sports type of function where you're the captain or maybe the coach or the manager, and you give an order or directive to someone under you, and when they hear that and they don't agree with it, they hiss air through their nose. Like that. Well, that's what's going on here. That's what moktherizo means, to hiss through the nose, and to do so with such a great degree that you bleed. It means, therefore, to treat with contempt. And God will not be treated with contempt. You cannot mock God. Therefore, don't be deceived that you can. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, that's motivation from the lust patterns of the sinful nature, from the flesh shall he reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, the third passage we'll note in this regard is Colossians 3:25. He who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and the consequences will be administered without partiality. Now, I want to give you the word for without partiality. The without comes from ouk, O-U-K, that's just a negative. And then we have the word here for partiality, and I'll see if I can get it all on the board. That's P-R-O-S-O-P-O-L-E-M-P-S-I-A. And if it doesn't break my tongue, here's how that is pronounced. It is ouk, proso, pole, mupsia. What does all that mean? Proso, pole, mupsia. It is the fault of one who, when responsible to give judgment, has respect to the position, rank, popularity, or circumstances of men instead of their intrinsic conditions, therefore preferring the rich and the powerful to those who are not rich or powerful. This word is also used in this regard in Ephesians 6:9 and in James 2:1 and following in context. And so it says here that God is going to dispense justice without partiality. There is no partiality in God's dispensing of judgment. You may think that you're a wonderful believer. You show up to Bible class all the time. You endure all of the ordeal you go through just to get here. You've been very consistent. You've been doing it for years. Therefore, God is going to cut you some slack. Not only that, you're just a fine guy. You're a good citizen. You're an upstanding person in the community. You don't sin very overtly. Most of your sins are mental attitude sins, and you view overt sins as being far, far worse. And therefore, you cook it up in your mind that God's going to cut you slack. And that flat ain't the case. It says it right here. He will administer these consequences without partiality. Point two. It is impossible to attain either human or spiritual maturity until you're willing to take the responsibility for your own thoughts, decisions, and actions. It is impossible to attain either human or spiritual maturity. A person can never acquire true maturity as an individual in human life unless they get to the point to where they're willing to take the responsibility for their own decisions. Such is the case in the spiritual life. You must be willing to take the responsibility for your own choices. And if you are able to do that, then you have approached some level of maturity. Point three. The Supreme Court of Heaven operates within a system that functions inside the parameters of divine essence. So the Supreme Court of Heaven sits. The judgment bar of God convenes in order to administer perfect righteousness through a system of absolute justice. However, as we have documented under the study of loving kindness and long suffering, God is willing to let some things alone for a moment so that the ultimate objective might be reached. He recognizes the fact that we are fallen people, that we have sinful natures, and therefore we are operating at a great disadvantage. And therefore, what is the circumstance for the unbeliever? The unbeliever lives a life that is dominated by the sin nature. The sin nature dominates his thinking, and he is in slavery to that. And therefore, almost all of his thoughts, decisions, and actions, except for those that are associated with the laws of divine establishment, are generally outside the plan of God. Therefore, these people are stacking up a huge inventory of problems that eventually lead them to great levels of distraction. That's why we have really so much mental illness, so-called, in our country today. But what about the believer? The believer has the filling of the Holy Spirit as a power option. The believer has the grace apparatus for perception as a power option. Thus, they may develop an inventory of ideas that will help maintain control of these options over the soul and over the life. And they gain from this information that they gather the power to withstand the indwelling sinful nature, which permeates every cell of the body. Therefore, God looks on it like this. These people sin, these believers do, yet they have available to them rebound, where they can clear all of these things out in just a few moments. And how is this effective in keeping them operational under this power system? Because of the cross. All of these sins can be thrown back to the cross, and thus the slate is wiped clean, and you start afresh. And therefore, the ledger is blank. You've been purified. You've been cleansed through confession alone to God alone. And you then begin your path of spiritual function once more. And then you sin again. But if you're current on rebound, these are applied back to the cross. Therefore, God is able to have loving kindness and long suffering toward you. He can do this because you have an escape clause. You have the way to recover. You have a way to reestablish perfection of soul under the power of the Holy Spirit, and thus can execute the Christian way of life. And therefore, loving kindness and long suffering takes all of this into account. Therefore, there's no reason to zap you dead the first time you make a mistake. God understands we're fallen, but we have a recovery system, and therefore He permits us the opportunity to take advantage of these divine operating assets. Thus, we have loving kindness and long suffering. Now, the Supreme Court of Heaven operates within a system that functions inside the parameters of divine essence. And in addition to righteousness and justice, we have unconditional love, we have the grace policy of God, we have omniscience who understands all of the facts of the situation. All of these things come into view as God manages us and leads us to the ultimate objective, which is our experiential sanctification. Point four. We just noted from Colossians 3:25 that all wrongdoing results in consequences. There are going to be consequences of some nature or fashion, minor, major, somewhere in between. And how big these consequences get is really dependent upon our ability to quickly manage these things once we realize we've created a problem through our thoughts, decisions, and actions. If you ignore these things, the consequences enlarge and grow and get out of control and out of hand. If you neutralize them early, then they don't have time to gain momentum. And that will be the part of our study this evening, and as we see this law of volitional responsibility. So wrongdoing is dealt with in a manner which does not show partiality from the court. And that's point five. This wrongdoing is dealt with in a manner which does not show partiality from the court. Uk plus proso pole mupsia. Without partiality. So everybody is treated on the same system. Now, God has omniscience. He knows all the facts. He knows all of the contributing elements to any given situation where other people's volition may be involved that balances this thing out to some degree. We don't have all the facts, so we're never given the prerogative of judgment. God will take care of it. The Supreme Court of Heaven is always in session. Now, to do wrongly, I might point this out. You may look at this chart here that I drew, where you have the power options available to you and a consistent use of rebound, applying what you've done back to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. This consistent use of rebound gives you a clean slate. And so you may justify a certain behavior pattern. You may justify a certain character trait because you say, well, that's okay. Grace is an action for me. I can just rebound that, clear the slates, and move on. And what you're doing is you're playing games with God. You're keeping alive a behavior pattern and a character trait. You're using rebound as a way to justify, as a way to find a loophole. You cast it back on Christ. You do that consistently. And what you're doing here takes us back to Galatians 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. So you can't mock God. He is not going to be sneered at. So you will not get away with using rebound as an escape clause and as a way of justifying in your own mind a manner and fashion by which you may continue a behavior pattern, a character trait, and get away with it. Just because you rebound it consistently, if you misuse that tactic, if you misuse that process and procedure, it will eventually be interpreted for what it is, which is mocking God. So don't try that. We shut all doors here for people trying to find loopholes. So the wrongdoing is dealt with in a manner which does not show partiality from the court. Point six. The infinite genius of God so designed His system of justice that when wrong decisions are made, ramifications result. The infinite genius of God so designed His system of justice that when wrong decisions are made, ramifications result. And these ramifications result in such a fashion that associated suffering is self-imposed. We do it to ourselves. Now, we build a ledger, we build an inventory of examples every day. And you can think through your day and think, well, where that was a stupid decision there. Now, we are always able to go back and find out where the stupid decisions are. But you know what usually alerts us to the fact that we made a poor decision? The ramifications hit us right in the face. And you look at that circumstance, the ramification that occurs, and you think, why is this going on? And you trace it back and you find out you made a poor decision, and the poor decision was the cause, the ramification is the effect. So it's all self-imposed. And that's law of volitional responsibility. And the point of all of this is that God doesn't really get involved in this except establishing a system which reveals to you your poor choices. So the infinite genius of God so designed His system of justice that when wrong decisions are made, ramifications result. And they do so in such a fashion that they're associated with suffering that is self-imposed. 7. The solution is the first problem-solving device of rebound. That's how you resolve the issue. If there is a sin involved. As we move through our study, we will note that you can make poor decisions that are not necessarily sins. But nevertheless, you must begin at the beginning, and if there are sins involved, you must take care of that first. So point 8. Rebound is a process and a procedure. It does 3 major things. It restores the filling of the Holy Spirit, which has been lost through the sin. It reestablishes fellowship with God, which has been lost because of the sin. And you are able then to resume the spiritual life, which has been put on hold by the sin. So rebound is a process and a procedure. Now, it is not a promise. 1 John 1:9 is not a promise. A promise is something that is claimed in the faith rest drill. It's the first stage. Now, in order to utilize that problem-solving device, you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is required for the claiming of a promise, for the recall of doctrinal rationales, and the reaching of doctrinal conclusions for application to the situation. A person who is out of fellowship does not have available to him the filling of the Holy Spirit, and thus does not have available to him the spiritual, biblical, problem-solving devices. So 1 John 1:9 is designed for people who are out of fellowship. Therefore, it can't be a promise. It is a process and a procedure that is utilized to regain the filling of the Spirit and status quo spirituality. Don't forget that. Rebound is not a promise. 1 John 1:9 is not a promise. It is a system by which you regain fellowship. 9. From this spiritual basis, the individual can apply biblical principles which restore order to the situation. Obviously, when poor decisions are made to that degree, there is disorder in whatever endeavor you're involved. It could be a business decision, a decision made in running your household. It could be a personal decision, something involving an organization in which you're affiliated. But nevertheless, all poor decisions to some degree cause disorder. And that disorder is going to be a constant unless the error, the malfunction, the poor decision is corrected in some fashion. So from this spiritual basis, the individual can apply biblical principles which restore order to the situation. Secondly, bring ramifications under control. You want to put a stop to the ramifications, bring them under control, nip them in the bud, quench them, bring them to a stop. and so ultimately to eliminate them. Now, we don't have time to go to James this evening, but there James gives you a good example of how gossip can create a major problem. It's like tossing a cigarette or a match out the window, driving down the highway in a very heavily wooded area, and it hasn't rained for 6 weeks. And one little flame can burn down an entire forest. And that's an example that James uses. And when you gossip, when you fire out that piece of news that others take, and then take that news and pass it along to others, the fire spreads just a little bit further, and then they pass it and it spreads. Now, what you have to do is go out there and extinguish the fire. And you may often have to say, look, I made a mistake here, I'm fallen, I have a sinful nature, its weakness is gossip and spreading of news. And so what I have to do now is confess to my wrongdoing and appeal to your loving kindness and long-suffering that we can put a stop to this. Well, that's an example that I don't expect anyone to pick right up on, but I hope at least it communicates the idea. From the spiritual basis that you have available to you after confession of sin, then you can restore order, bring ramifications under control, and hopefully eventually eliminate them. 10. Under some cases, confession alone to God alone will result in ramifications being resolved. Just mere confession alone to God alone corrects the problem and you move forward. And nothing more needs to be considered. David said, against you and you only have I sinned. And he prayed that prayer after he had raped Bathsheba. Against you and you only have I sinned. And he prayed that prayer after he had murdered her husband Uriah. Now, did that relieve him after saying, you know, Father, I confess these things to you. I raped this woman and murdered her husband. I've confessed it to you. Now we'll all move on in our lives. Did that bring that episode to an end? No. David went through a gut-wrenching 10-year period of installment discipline. Now, the sins were forgiven, but there were some major ramifications. Major ramifications. And justice had to be balanced here. A woman's life was potentially ruined. She became his wife eventually, and she turned out to be quite a wife for David. And things worked out fine after the installment discipline was over. So that after time passed, worked out okay as far as the marriage was concerned. But she was violated. She even had a child unnamed because it didn't live to be 8 days old. Jewish children are named on the 8th day. It died on the 7th, so it went unnamed. But the adulterine was the offspring of that union. And then there was the case of Uriah. He's a dead man on David's orders. So there had to be justice dispensed. Although the sins were forgiven because David rebounded them, the ramifications still existed, and justice required that these victims be dealt with in a proper and fair manner. And so David had to endure installment discipline. It was quite an ordeal. So under some cases, confession alone to God alone will result in ramifications being resolved. However, 11. In other cases, people, systems, policies, and organizations are involved. One must endeavor to set things right among those who have been violated. When you make poor choices and sometimes sins are involved, often they are, then there are other poor decisions that may not be sins, but they're associated with the thought process, and there are people involved, innocent people, who suffer. There's a system that may have been violated in the poor decisions that are made. The system has been compromised to that degree. There are policies which have not been used or have been distorted there is an organization which has been compromised to some degree. These things must be put right. Confession alone to God alone does all it can do in forgiving sin. It does nothing for the ramifications. Must be suffered from the system and carried out under its policies. And organizational integrity must be restored by certain corrective actions. Sometimes restitution is necessary to people. Penalties must be suffered from the system and carried out under its policies. And organizational integrity must be restored by certain corrective actions. Now let's make something up. You have a young son. The young son roams the neighborhood as most young sons do. You have a neighbor. The neighbor has this wonderful vegetable garden in the back, has expressed his desire that your son not run through it. And you have established a policy in the home. Stay out of Mr. Jones's garden. Under no circumstances come running through there. Don't go over there for any reason and get into his tomatoes and his cucumbers and what have you. And the kid goes off down the street, and he's coming home, he's late for supper, and he decides to jump the fence and cut across the neighbor's yard. He stumbles, he falls into a huge row of tomatoes, and he squashes them, and there they're all ruined. And he staggers in with all these tomato stains over him, and he can't hide the fact of what he's done. So what we're going to do here? There's a sin that's been committed. He's violated his father's instruction. He's been rebellious toward what his father told him not to do. He's run across the neighbor's yard and ruined the tomatoes. So there's sin involved. Now the first thing, the first order of business, is confession alone to God alone regarding the sin. The child has to understand he's wrong, has to admit to it, and then confess it to God. Do we leave it there? Well, obviously not. Property has been damaged, so now we have a system that's been violated, the system that the father has established for policy, and therefore there's going to have to be some restitution here. And he is going to have to be disciplined for violating this authority in some manner or fashion. So that is putting the system, taking care of the father's system that he's set up and making sure that it is not violated. This child must learn that he cannot in any way circumvent the system his father's established. And so that has to be managed. And once that's managed, then you go next door and figure out how you're going to restore the neighbor's property. Is he going to have to do the work to buy new tomato plants? Is he going to have to perform certain tasks for the neighbor? Will money resolve it? Will going to the market and buying tomatoes resolve it? The neighbor will contribute his ideas to that part of the program. But the neighbor will forever have a bitter taste in his mouth toward the family if something is not done to restore his property and to bring him back to where he was before the violation occurred. And here is the point of organizational integrity. The family of the violating son must regain its organizational integrity. Otherwise, there's going to be a problem with the neighbor from that day forward. You must reestablish organizational integrity, and everything must be done to restore the neighbor's property to that condition which it was in before the crime was committed, or to give him proper monetary restitution. Now, that's an example that I simply made up. You can come up with examples in business, in your own home, in organizations in which you function, in your private life, your public life. Restitution, however, after sins have been committed and confessed, restitution often is necessary to people. Penalties must be suffered from the system and carried out under its policies. This is the child's discipline for violating mandates. And then organizational integrity must be restored by certain corrective actions. That's where the neighbor's property is properly restored in some fashion, or he is given monetary restitution. Point 13. Several principles which define the law of volitional responsibility follow. A. It recognizes that a believer's thoughts, decisions, and actions have consequences. Don't make poor decisions, you don't have negative ramifications to manage. It would be naive to assume that this never occurs. Now, integrity. See, a lot of people do not want to straighten out their own mess because they're really embarrassed that it happened. That they have been so stupid to make such a series of bad choices. They're embarrassed about that. And sometimes they deny it. Self-denial. And then they lie to themselves. It's not that big a deal. And if they lie to themselves, then they'll lie to others, like the neighbor, and then sort of blow him off and say, oh, it's just a few tomatoes. A very bad precedent has been established in the raising of that child and his accepting of responsibility, and you have ruined your relationship with your neighbor. He may try to get along with you, but then he may not. So, the law of volitional responsibility recognizes that a believer's thoughts, decisions, and actions have consequences. B. Since by divine decree, the freedom of our volition is real, as some people imply, certain theologians, that our volition is really not free. But since by divine decree, the freedom of our volition is real, then our thoughts, decisions, and actions have real consequences for which we are responsible. You can make a bad decision trying your best to do the right thing, and it affects other people. What are you going to do when you blow it? When other people are involved in your poor decision, your poor thought process, which causes you to arrive at a poor decision resulting in a poor action, and other people are affected. Well, the law of volitional responsibility recognizes these consequences are real and you're responsible for them. See, this requires that we acknowledge the reality of our error and then endeavor to fulfill or meet any obligations incurred. We must acknowledge the reality of our error. This does not permit the utilization of the three arrogant skills. You cannot deny this. You cannot lie to yourself about it. You cannot become absorbed and assume other people are out of line or anal retentive or some ridiculous comment like that. Anal retentive. This is a new term that's come out of psychology. They throw it at people who are organized. And if you're organized in your life, they say you're anal retentive. And what does that mean? They're not organized. And they're lying to themselves, and they've assigned some psychopathic problem to you in order to justify their bedraggled, disheveled lifestyle. And they feel good about themselves that they can attach to you some psychopathic problem. Well, all of this requires that we acknowledge the reality of our error and endeavor to fulfill or meet any obligations incurred. Try having a rear-end collision tonight on the way home, for example. Deny that. The error will be real. And you must fulfill and meet any obligations incurred, like putting that car back together, including healing that old boy from his whiplash. That's why you have insurance. D. The poor decision may not even be sinful, but rather the product of poor judgment. The poor decision may not even be a sin, but rather the product of poor judgment. E. Our poor judgment is the result of our imperfection. We're going to get to it, maybe not this evening, but we'll get to a principle. We're all sinful. None of us are perfect. So what? What have you said when you say I'm not perfect? Is this an excuse for poor decisions? Well, we'll look into that a little later on. But when someone says, after you nail them with something, they say, well, nobody's perfect. Like that makes everything okay. I mean, people over here bleeding, and you're saying, well, nobody's perfect. People over here, the things are falling around them. Well, nobody's perfect. Bridges cave in. Nobody's perfect. If we can claim that as a problem-solving device, we don't have to get out of bed in the morning. Just stay in bed. And when someone says, well, you know, you owe the power company $400. I don't have the money. Well, in order for us to keep the power running, you have to pay us. Well, I don't have a job. Well, you ought to get one. Why don't you have one? Well, I stay in bed all the time. Nobody's perfect. If, as a result, many people may suffer for our honest but flawed decisions. Many people may suffer for our honest but flawed decisions. G. Sins must be confessed while we pray for God's grace to resolve the ramifications. Ramifications which inflicted suffering on others. God's got a plan. There are solutions involved for everyone. It involves these problem-solving devices on everyone's part. You can only do as much as you can do. And you pray to God for His grace to resolve the ramifications as best they can be resolved. Other people have volition, and they may choose to become implacable, but you can do all that you can do. H. Confession alone to God alone does not relieve us of our obligation to others. When our thoughts, decisions, and actions have caused innocent people to suffer. You can confess the sin and you are forgiven of the sin, but the ramifications remain. In your thinking, your decision-making process, your actions have caused innocent people to suffer. You have a responsibility for this. And you have to take that responsibility. And you have to resolve this as best it can be resolved. And you pray to God for His guidance, that His grace plan would lead, guide, and direct you in the resolution of these events as best they can be under the circumstances. And this is called due diligence, I believe, in the legal profession. In accepting our responsibility toward others, we must be mindful to avoid two extremes. Here are the two extremes that must be avoided, if at all possible. We, first of all, must avoid being insensitive toward others. Now, here's one I've heard in doctrinal circles. A poor decision is made. It affects other people. It's blown off in the following fashion. Well, they needed the test. We'll point ourselves as God, deciding who needs to be tested and how. And we've assigned ourselves as the tester. They needed the test. And you blow it off and keep moving. So we must avoid being insensitive towards others. Two, we must not permit them, the injured party, to impose upon us a guilt complex through implacability. You can confess the sin, you can make the effort to restore people to where they need to be, and they may not bludgeon you with it for the rest of your life. You've tried to take responsibility as best you're able to. You have sought in a proper fashion to restore the injured party. You have shown sensitivity. They may not retort with implacability, and you may not, you should not, permit them to utilize this as a bludgeon. It's almost like emotional, psychological, spiritual blackmail for someone to take an error you've made that's caused them suffering and then hold it over you for the rest of your life. And now, by the way, we're cooking up ideas in our country today to hold innocent people guilty and force them to confess and apologize for things they never had anything to do with. What kind of rationale cooks up that idea? You ought to try to restore people. This is a rhetorical question. Has anybody here ever owned slaves? And if you haven't, you have nothing to apologize for. Have you ever contributed money to some slave organization? You have nothing to apologize for. Now, those who are involved in the slave trade, it's my understanding we have laws against that. And these people don't need to be apologizing to anyone. They need to be arrested. They need to be tried. And they probably, if best thing was done, executed. Now, we need to roust up the real culprits and execute them. Not taking innocent people and branding them with a crime they never committed. Now that is where you impose upon someone else a guilt complex through implacability. You don't permit people to do this. J. Otherwise, we should be willing to pay restitution, pursue justice, exhibit sensitivity, and apply doctrinal rationales to the situation. Pay restitution, pursue justice, exhibit sensitivity to injured people, apply doctrinal rationales to the situation. K. After doing all we can, we are to leave the remaining details to the Supreme Court of Heaven and move on with our lives. After doing all we can do, we're to leave the remaining details to the Supreme Court of Heaven and move on with our lives. L. Once a good faith effort is made to make things right, all those involved must be willing to start afresh. No guilt complex on the part of the offender, no implacability on the part of the offended. Do all you can do. Then all involved must be willing to start afresh. 14. None is perfect. All of us are flawed. Everyone makes mistakes. This is a statement of the obvious. You've said nothing when you say these things. You've done nothing to correct the problem. You've shed no new light on the subject. 15. And so this is no excuse for us to ignore the impact our poor decisions have on others. Everybody makes mistakes is not the right response. And therefore, no excuse for us to ignore the impact our poor decisions have on others. To claim human imperfection as an excuse is insensitive, boorish, and callous. And that is not the Christian way of life. On the other hand, point 16, human imperfection is not an excuse for the offended to impose lifelong condemnation upon the offender. Human imperfection is not an excuse for the offended to impose lifelong condemnation upon the offender. This is self-righteous, implacable, and unforgiving, and it reeks of power lust. That's how they will manipulate you for the rest of your life. And you don't have to do that. Now, the laws of divine punitive action come next, and we'll take that up on Sunday morning. In closing, I would like to recognize the fact that tomorrow is Independence Day, and I would like to read a few paragraphs from a book I have entitled Decision in Philadelphia, the Constitutional Convention of 1787. July the 4th is obviously when we released for public inspection the Declaration of Independence. The end result of all of that was the War for Independence, which was won at Yorktown. And the end result of that was the development of a Constitution, which is what this book is about. And I'd like to read a summary of what was accomplished in Philadelphia as a way to salute the upcoming Independence Holiday. By the way, the author of this book is Christopher Collier, associated with James Lincoln Collier. And they say the American Constitution works out for one single reason, but for several. The first of these is that the men at Philadelphia drew their document out of an American spirit. This was to be an American document for the American people. This helps to explain why attempts to use it in other cultures have not always worked. The men at the convention understood their people. Most of the delegates had spent years in politics, and they knew how Americans thought and felt. They were a practical, commonsensical, and above all, independent-minded people who wanted to get on with their lives with as little government interference as possible. They wanted a government that was practical and commonsensical, and that was precisely what the Founding Fathers gave them. The American Constitution was written not by ideologues tied to a theory, but by men with vast experience in politics. And it was drawn up to reflect political realities not only as they saw them in 1787, but also as they thought they might be generations later. Even if the Founding Fathers had wanted to ignore the American spirit, they knew they could not, because, as should be sufficiently clear at this point, Americans would not and therefore could not be governed except by their own consent. James Madison and his supporters, especially James Wilson, were absolutely right when they insisted on building the new government on the people. And they were absolutely right when they replaced the old notion of the social contract with the new theory that said the people could delegate power any way they liked. Most of the men at Philadelphia were wise enough to agree with Madison and Wilson. In some cases, it took them time to come to this conclusion, but in the end, they voted to involve the people as closely in their own government as was believed practical at the time. They proposed direct elections for their representatives, the widest suffrage practiced anywhere in 1787. Ratifying conventions based on broad popular participation, and perhaps most important, the chance for the people themselves to force policy on their government through frequent elections and the amendment machinery. They wanted a government that would, in the end, belong to the people, and therein lies one of the great strengths of the American democracy. Second, the American Constitution has worked because the men who wrote it had got human nature right. They believed that human beings had much good in them, but they also were sure that it was the bad that you had to watch out for. Almost all politically minded Americans of the day were profoundly distrustful of man's capacity to exercise power wisely and well. self-interest, it was generally agreed, was the dominant determinant of human behavior. Perhaps a time will come when people will often be willing to sacrifice their own best interest for the general good, but we do not expect that to occur soon. The Constitution then reflects the reality of human nature. It takes it for granted that the voters would not always make wise choices. It takes it for granted that people in government will frequently put their own interest above those of the people they're governing. The American government is made to work not only when good people are in power, but also when it is in the hands of fools, knaves, and ignoramuses, as it has often been. Third, the Constitution permits a government that is strong enough to get done what it has to do. As cautious as they were about giving the new government too much power, they were realistic enough to see that it had to have real authority. Fourth, the Founding Fathers were very much concerned with the rights of minorities. They were concerned in part because they saw themselves and people like them as members of a creditor minority that the debtor majority would inevitably try to oppress. Most basic is the fact that in a Congress drawn from all over the nation, majorities would inevitably be collections of minorities, and it behooved everybody to be cautious about attacking any minority, for who knew whose turn it would be next. But in a Congress where the membership was drawn from all over James Madison's extended republic, no single faction could dominate and minorities would be safe. A very important effect of this arrangement was the necessity for compromise. In the United States, nobody can have it all his own way. Just as the founders were forced at every step of the way to make trades, so must American governments work in a spirit of give and take. The consequence has been that no single ideology has ever been able to dominate an American government. Finally, it was crucially important to the success of the document that these men were neither ideologues nor crass pragmatists. While one feared too much authority, another shrank from the threat of anarchy. While one strove to create an orderly society, another struggled to allow free play of human interests. The Constitution reflected, for good or ill, the human spirit. It worked because it was made by human beings for the use of human beings, not as we might wish them to be, but as they really are. The result has been a government that is more responsive to the people than most governments elsewhere. The American people, when sufficiently concerned and sufficiently aroused, can repair deficiencies in the system. The machinery to do so is embedded in several places in the Constitution, in the fact that officials must stand for re-election and will obey popular mandates when made clear enough. It is in the people's power to make their feelings known through such civil rights as freedom of speech, the right of assembly, the right to petition, and finally in the power to amend the Constitution. It has been argued that, yes, the people can redress grievances when they perceive them, but that they frequently fail to perceive injuries done to them because their minds are clouded by news media held captive by various interests. If the people are deluded, it is their own doing. A variety of political viewpoints and an enormous mass of information on every subject of consequence are already available to anyone willing to make the effort to go to a library. The delegates to the Constitutional Convention clearly made some very wise and rather sophisticated decisions on some very basic questions. It was one of the most extraordinary intellectual adventures ever undertaken by a group of human beings. Despite their clashing interests and temperaments, they were determined to apply reason to the affairs of men. And the most remarkable thing is the extent to which they succeeded. Happy 4th of July. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege and honor of living in this client nation and the freedoms that are associated with it. May we be grateful for those, exhibiting our gratitude by utilizing our freedoms to continue our advance in your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.